Yeah, boy, we definitely miss having Jeanette and having a piano player, but the Lord's going to take care of that here soon. If you got your Bibles, open to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 18. Gospel of Luke in chapter 18. And the title of the message today is All Things Written. All Things Written. And it's going to be a little bit of a different message this morning. And it's been a little bit of a while since we preached like a message that focused on apologetics. And I don't know if apologetics is a term that all you are necessarily familiar with. And I've got some extra handouts if you need. Do you have enough there? Okay. But the apologetics is just basically what it means is just giving a defense of the faith or having a reason, having some real foundation for our beliefs. And as Christians, we understand that the way that we have peace with God and the way that we please God and that the whole method that God has set up for us is by faith. Everything is by faith. Amen? But our faith ought not to be a blind faith. It's not an unreasonable faith. The Bible talks about many infallible proofs, and God invites us. He says, come, let us reason together. And so faith is not something that ought to just be crazy. There ought to be reasons for it. There ought to be evidence for it. At some point, you cannot prove everything, but there still ought to be some real basis. It ought to make sense, the things that we believe. And faith today, there's a movement afoot today. We see like competing things, people that don't have faith in anything anymore, which is not really true. People that say that have enormous faith in themselves. But and then there's also the people who say, and this is, I think, most common, that people want to make faith just equivalent. You have your faith in this, I have my faith in that, everybody's faith is okay, as long as you have faith, that's the main thing, and just blah, 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 and on we go. But if you stop and think about that for a moment, it ought to be apparent that that's silliness. If I have faith in this potted plant, it's my favorite example, I point at this plant all the time, if I have faith in this potted plant to get me to heaven, it's not going to do me any good. It doesn't matter how sincere my faith is, how deep my devotion is, how faithful I am to that plant. It's an inanimate object. It's not even real. It's plastic. There's nothing that potted plant can do for me. And so it's not faith that's important nearly as much as what our faith is in. It's the object of our faith that's important. And so specifically, Jesus Christ. But really, Jesus Christ, how do we know anything about Jesus Christ? I haven't met him personally in the flesh. I know about Jesus Christ from this book. And so my faith rests in this book. Is that a reasonable thing? Or is that craziness? People believe a lot of crazy things, and they have faith in a lot of crazy things, and there are a lot of religious books out there. The Bible's certainly not the only religious book. There are lots of them, and most of them, frankly, are pretty absurd. But some people have that opinion about the Bible. They say, well, it's pretty absurd. Is there any evidence for it? Is it reasonable to believe in the Bible? Is it reasonable to believe in Jesus Christ? And we're gonna dive into that this morning. But first, let's look at our text here. The text, we've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke. It's been more exegetical this morning. We're just going to basically start in Luke, and then we're going to kind of spring off from there. Like I said, it's going to be a little bit of an unusual message this morning. But the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 18, and then beginning in verse 31, I've preached all the rest of chapter 18. We just left these four verses here aside to come back specifically for this message. So the Gospel of Luke chapter 18 and beginning in verse 31, this is what it says as Jesus here. Verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. All right, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, God, and that we have your eternal word, God, that we don't have to wonder about what you're like or what it is that you want from us, but that you've put it all down here for us if we'll just have the courage to study and to read it. God, this morning, I just, as always, Father, I just feel so inadequate to the task, and especially this morning, God, I beg you to help me. God, these people didn't come to hear from me. They came to hear from you, and I just don't want to get in the way of the things that you have to say. God, we just turn this message over to you, ask that you'd be pleased with everything that's said and done, and that you'd be our teacher this morning, that you'd teach us some things that we need to know. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. The text here is kind of incredible. Jesus pulls the 12 disciples apart. And as we've been discussing, you know, Jesus has been working his way towards Jerusalem here. With every passing chapter and every passing story here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke presents the whole thing chronologically, the ministry of Jesus. It starts with his birth and works all the way through to his death and his resurrection. And so with every passing chapter, we're getting closer. Jesus is getting closer time-wise to the crucifixion. And geographically, he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And as it happens, we see that he's meeting increasing resistance from the religious leaders and from people in general, that Jesus is getting more and more opposition. And he's beginning to prepare the disciples now for what's coming. Jesus knows what's coming next. But he knows the disciples aren't ready for it, and so he begins, and we're going to see this happen more and more frequently as the triumphal entry approaches, that Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples for what's going to happen. And he tells them here, and to me and to you, this seems pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of ambiguity here. Jesus says, look, we're getting to Jerusalem, and everything that the prophets have written that's going to happen to the Messiah are about to happen. Now, being good Jews, they ought to have known these prophecies. All this stuff is written in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us exactly what's going to happen to the Messiah when he comes, that all these things are going to take place. And so just that ought to be enough for him. Jesus should have been able to just say, listen, we're getting to Jerusalem. All the things that the Bible says are going to happen are about to happen to me. They knew the Old Testament. He said that it's all about to come to pass, and they should have known. But maybe Jesus saw the blank looks on their faces, and so he clarifies for them. He says, this is what's going to happen in verse 32. He says, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles. The Romans are going to take me. I'm going to be mocked, spitefully entreated. They're going to make fun of me. I'm going to be spit on. They're going to beat me and put me to death. Is that all pretty obvious? There's not a lot of gray area. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. The Gentiles are going to take me. They're going to spitefully use me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to make fun of me. They're going to beat me, and they're going to kill me. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Praise the Lord for that. But the thing that's incredible is that even though Jesus here is abundantly clear, he says, you know all this. You've read all this. It's all written down. And by the way, here's a concise summary of it again for you. And they don't understand. It says they understood none of it. I mean, you could maybe be sympathetic with the idea that they can't understand how Jesus is going to be beaten and mocked and killed, or that they maybe couldn't understand how he could rise from the dead. I mean, that's something that never happened before. But they don't get any of it. It was hid from them, the Bible says. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. They just couldn't get their minds around it. They just missed what should have been completely obvious. It doesn't get much clearer, and they still don't get it. Why? How is it possible? I'll suggest to you this morning that this sort of missing the obvious still happens today. People are still missing the obvious. Despite the clarity of the Bible, despite its stunning accuracy, people are still confused. So how is it possible when it's so clear that people can still miss it, can still be confused? Broadly speaking, I think there are two main reasons why people miss the obvious. They misunderstanding Jesus Christ. And the first reason, number one there on your handout, is that they're not listening. They're not listening. There are many, many people today who for lots and lots of different reasons have rejected the light that they have. Appreciated James reading out of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. It says Jesus came into the world and he was the light that lighteth all men. The light of God has shined unto all people. Everyone's given light, God says. I mean, just the creation, even people who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ, you can see the stars at night. You can see the magnificence of just creation and life, and things are just too complicated and amazing, and people ought to know that this whole world wasn't just laid in an egg by a turtle. Or whatever it is that they were brought up to believe, it ought to be obvious that that's not true. And people, for whatever reason, though, because it's easier than challenging what they're told, or because they're afraid they might have to change, or that God might require something of them that they don't want to give, people have as many different reasons as there are people, but they don't want to listen. They reject whatever light that they have, and the Bible makes it clear that if you reject the light that you have, God is not obligated to give you more. That's good enough. You reject the light that you have, and that's it. And so people don't. They miss what the Bible has to say about the Messiah because they're not looking for a Messiah. They're not listening for one. They have no interest in it. In modern day, this is just people who've already decided against Jesus. It's incredible. You go knock on the door and you go to talk to somebody about Jesus and they don't want to hear it. They don't know anything about the real Jesus. They've got no clue, never read a Bible, they've been zero concept, but they already have decided they're not interested. How is that possible? It's because they've already rejected what light they had, and so they're closed. So they miss the obvious because they're not listening. The second reason that people miss the obvious, number two, is that they're listening for something else. They're listening for something else. These are people who are maybe familiar with Jesus, they're familiar with his words, but they're so focused on something else, they miss the plain meaning. I think this is the trap that the disciples fell into. If you pay attention as you read through the Gospels, you'll see that the disciples are very focused on a ruling and reigning Messiah. They're expecting Jesus Christ to pick up a sword, put down the Roman Empire, take the throne of David, and institute the millennial reign of Christ. And the Bible predicts that that's going to happen. Someday that's going to happen, and they knew those prophecies. They liked those because they hated the Romans. And so they're so focused on Jesus Christ is going to set up a kingdom that they couldn't understand what he's saying. He said, well, they're going to capture me and they're going to beat me and they're going to kill me. And they're like, I don't understand how that helps you become the king. And so I don't know what he's talking about. You know what he's talking about, Peter? I don't know what he's talking about. And so they just move on. It's just hidden from them because they're so focused on something else, they can't hear what Jesus is actually saying. They can't get past their preconceived notions. Today, people get in their heads what God, or specifically what Jesus, ought to be like. They think God should be this way, or Jesus ought to be that way. And then when you go tell them, well, you know, the Bible says this about God or that about Jesus, then it just doesn't make any sense. They can't get past it. Because that doesn't line up with what they think God ought to be like. Or I don't think God... I mean, if I had a nickel for every time somebody told me, well, I don't think a good God would really send anybody to hell. Well, you know, it doesn't matter how many Bible verses you show them, they can't hear it. Because they've already decided what God's like. And so they can't hear what God has to say because they've already made up their minds. Today we have literally thousands of different Jesuses. I mean, thousands of different Jesuses. I was trying to make a little bit of a list. We've got non-judgmental Jesus. He's popular today. The non-divine prophet Jesus. Lots of people are okay with Jesus as long as he's not God. If he's just a good prophet, okay. The good teacher Jesus. The social revolutionary Jesus. We got married Jesus. We got Jesus in North America. We got the literary fiction Jesus, New Age Jesus. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. People, I mean, there are as many made-up Jesuses, almost it seems like, as there are people sometimes. Everybody just made one up. Listen, made-up Jesus is no more going to do you no more good than that potted plant's going to do you. He doesn't exist. Yeah, we made God in our image. That's the verse I'm about to get to. I mean, that's it, brother. But listen, these concepts are so powerful to people that when you try to talk to them about the real Jesus Christ, they can't hear it. They can't hear it. Luke 16:31 says this. This is incredible. And he said, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now think about what Jesus is saying here for a minute. He says, if they're not going to listen to what the Word of God says, if they're not willing to listen to the Scriptures, even somebody coming back from the dead will not persuade them. If you won't listen, it doesn't matter how dramatic the miracle is. Even somebody coming back from the dead. And Jesus proved that to be true, didn't they? They wouldn't listen to the prophets. They wouldn't listen to the Scriptures. And he came back from the dead and they still didn't listen. The majority of the nation rejected him. Even after he did come back from the dead. Jesus was exactly right. People think, well, if I just saw a miracle, if God just did something incredible, then I'd believe. Jesus said, that's not how it works. People have seen miracles. And they don't listen. The issue is not seeing a miracle. The issue is, are we listening? And because we're not listening, or because we're listening for something else, we miss the obvious. But before we determine what's obvious, you say, okay, well, I've already just assumed that this is obvious, and it is obvious, but can we really know Jesus? Is it possible to know the real Jesus? Is it possible to know the real one? Well, that depends on whether or not the Bible's true. And whether or not the Bible is true depends on whether or not God wrote it. If people wrote it, then you got to wonder. Some of it might be true, some of it might be wrong. You got to pick through. But listen, if you can't be sure, then, you know, how do you know which parts are true or which parts are not true? And so whether or not God wrote the Bible starts fundamentally with whether or not God himself is knowable. Is it possible to know God? And so we're going to tackle these questions this morning. It's my prayer that this message is going to help you, those of you who are here this morning who are Christians who know the Lord, to have a solid and secure foundation for your faith, to know that you're building on the solid rock. And secondly, to be confident in sharing your faith with other people. People can smell it when you're unsure. I mean, it's incredible. When you can just say something with confidence, thus saith the Lord, that's why memorizing Scripture is such a powerful thing. You just quote Scripture to people. People can just tell. If you know in your guts it's true, people can tell that. But they may not believe you, but they know that you're convinced. Versus if you're like, people can tell that as blood's in the water and the sharks start to circle. And so as Christians, we've got to know whether or not this stuff is true. I mean, know it, whether or not it's true. It's also my hope that this message is one that you can get a copy of the CD for if you'd like, or download it off the internet. We'll have it up on the website and pass out to some of your friends who maybe have some serious questions. Now, I don't recommend passing out sermons to people that are scoffers. There's a difference between a scoffer and a skeptic. Right? Scoffers are just interested in tearing things down and making fun of things. And listen, don't wrestle in the mud with those people. It's a waste of time. The Bible tells you don't waste your time with those kinds of people. It's just don't bother with it. But if people have some honest questions out there. There are people who haven't made up their minds about God, don't know what the thing is, but they're curious. They've got some questions that no one's ever been able to answer for them. And if we can answer them, show them something in the Word of God, they'll listen. And so we need to be ready to do that. And so that's who the messages are for. That's who you ought to be handing CDs out to. That's who you ought to be talking to and doing Bible study with. And so, I mean, if I could just speak to the people who might be listening to the CD for a moment. If you're listening to this CD, the person that gave it to you thinks you're an honest searcher for the truth. So before you begin the message in earnest, let me just say to you that God is not afraid of honest questions. God invites you to put him to the test and to earnestly seek for truth. Jesus said, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Jesus wants us to seek for truth. He invites us to do it. As sincere Christians, we are not afraid of honest questions either. It's a bad sign if you ever go into a church and you start to ask questions and they get mad at you. That's a bad sign. As Christians, we're not afraid of honest questions. Some of my favorite members of this church started out with lots of really antagonistic sort of questions. And then, well, what about this? How do you explain that? Well, what about this? How do you explain that? But they were honestly curious. They listened when I tried to give them the answers and said, well, let's see what the Bible has to say. And listen, that's a wonderful thing. So if you're unsure about any of this, I ask you just to hear me out. Just give me 45 minutes. And just put down your sword, put down your argumentative nature for just a moment, and just give some serious consideration to what the Bible has to say. And again, let me just remind all of you, it's easy to miss the obvious if you're not listening because your mind's already made up, or if you're listening but not hearing because you're looking for something different. And people do that. They want to hear something specific, and if it's not what they want to hear, they just tune it out. Don't do that. Remember what Jesus said, if you hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. If God can't convince you from his book, God is not going to convince you. All right, so the big questions. Number one, let's start right at the beginning. The most basic question, is it possible to know God? Is it possible to know God? We're not going to start with, is there a God? Because the answer to that is obviously yes. If somebody wants to argue with that with me, I just don't usually bother. I don't know that I have ever personally, they may exist, but I have never personally met somebody who wanted to debate whether or not there was a God who was sincere. Listen, it's obvious that there's a God. People know that there's a God. I'm not going to debate architecture with somebody who believes that wind and rain and earthquakes and millions of years put together this building with its electrical wire and plumbing all intact. I'm not going to do that because that's silly. It's a waste of time. It's obvious that somebody built this building because it's here and it's complicated. End of story. The simplest living cell is 1,000 times more complicated than this building. I mean, fabulously more complicated. And if you think that wind and rain and millions or billions or trillions or however, I'll give you as many trillion years as you want. It is never going to happen. If you understand that it doesn't matter if you have a billion tornadoes going through a trillion junkyards for a trillion, trillion years, you will still never get a Boeing 747. It's not going to happen. I don't care if you have all the right parts in there. It's never going to happen. Then you understand that there has to be a God. There has to be a God. So the question is not whether or not there's a God. There obviously is a God. The question is it possible to know God? Is it possible some greater power created this universe? Something created it. Let's just go ahead and call that creator God. Is that fair? Something put this place together. So let's just call it God. Is it possible to know this creator God? Or is it God fundamentally unknowable by us lowly creatures? Is it possible to know anything about God or his plans and his goals and his expectations of his creation? Does God even know that we exist or even care that we exist? Or does he give us as much thought as we give the ants living in an anthill in a field outside of town? We could speculate endlessly about God, and people do speculate endlessly about God. If we took a poll of humanity, we could not even decide if there was one God or many. People can't even figure out how many we think there are. Some people say God's part of all of us. Some people say he's totally above us. God is like us. No, God is so different from us we can't possibly understand him. God is good and kind. No, God is capricious and cruel. God governs in the affairs of men. No, God is a distant watchmaker that set up the universe and is now just observing. It seems again that there are as many opinions about God as there are people sometimes. But before you can get into what God's like, we have to know if we can know God or if we cannot know God. Whose opinion will we trust? Like it or not, there's no dodging this question. You will trust someone. I'm going to give you the answer there on your handout. Is it possible to know God? But first, we've got to do big question number two. If we're going to know God, we're going to have to get our information about God from somewhere. Because no one here is God. Amen? Nobody here is confused about that this morning? All right, that's good. Nobody here thinks they're God. So somebody's going to have to tell us about God. If we're going to know about God, it's going to have to come from somewhere, since we're not him. So who should we trust to figure this out? This is an important question. This could be one of the most important questions you ever figure out. Is it possible to know God? So how are we going to get our information about it? You have three basic choices for finding out about God. Option number one is yourself. On your handout there, number one is yourself. Who should I trust to know about God? You can trust yourself to find out about God. This is getting more and more popular in America today for people to take this option. The core philosophy of this group is follow your heart. Do what feels right. Discover what's true for you. I've actually had people out knocking on doors and soul winning. I've had people tell me that they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the Bible. That always makes you chuckle. That always makes me laugh a little bit. Because outside of the Bible, history and archaeology confirm that Jesus existed and that he made a bit of a stir around 32 AD in Jerusalem. And that's what we know outside of the Bible. That he lived and that, you know, that he caused some problems for the Roman Empire. End of story. And so these people who say that they believe in Jesus but not in the Bible, where are they getting their information about Jesus from? From themselves. They just made stuff up. Whatever they thought Jesus ought to be. They totally remade Jesus in their own image and ultimately based on nothing more than their own imaginations. They don't see it that way, but that's what they've done. And we can see this morning that that's a little bit silly. Regardless of what you think about Jesus or regardless of what you think about the Bible, we should all agree that make-believe Jesus cannot do you any good in eternity. Zero good in eternity from make-believe Jesus. Other people have other make-believe people that they believe in or their own combination of religions. I tell you what, I hear it all the time now. Well, I consider myself to be part Buddhist, part Christian, a little bit of Hindu thrown in. Like, oh, really? What book did that come from? Or where did that idea? They just made it up. No religion was good enough for them, so they just made their own. It's just like the old country buffet of religion. We'll just go down the line, we'll take a scoop of that and a little bit of that, and we'll get a little soft serve from this religion over here, and I've got myself a nice little my God combo plate. That's basically what they do. But listen, I don't care what they got names for it. There's no such thing as Buddhist Christianity. There is no such thing. That's yourself. You're trusting yourself to know about God. End of story. You just, based on your own whatever, you just made up an idea about God. Even self-proclaimed agnostics who say they're just unsure about everything and aren't willing to take a firm position on anything spiritual are still just trusting themselves to basically get it right. They're just trusting themselves. They say, well, it's really not that important. Or we're all going to get there eventually in the end. They've just decided that based on themselves, what they think. And that's it. May I suggest to you this morning that trusting yourself to find out about whether or not you can know God is the most foolish option. It's the most foolish. It's becoming more common in America. I think as people become wealthier and better educated, this option becomes more common. Romans 1, 22 and 23 tells us that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The Bible says, look out, when you start to get smart, when you start to think you can depend upon yourself, you're more likely to trust yourself. And when you trust yourself, the natural tendency is to change God from something incorruptible and big and vast into something we can understand, into an image like ourselves. Or an image like unto animals. And people do that too. Well, I think God's in everything, right? They've made God into an image of beasts and creatures and four-footed things. And I don't know about you this morning, but no one disappoints me as often as I disappoint me. Of myself, I don't know anything about what happens after death. I don't know what happens next. I mean, by myself, I don't know. I've never been dead before. I'm not God. I noticed that. I figured that out a while ago. I make tons of mistakes. I'm frequently wrong about things. Even when I think I'm correct, sometimes I'm still wrong. I forget things. And worse, I misremember things. Sometimes I remember things pretty confidently. Turns out they never really happened. You talk to my wife about that. It drives me a little crazy. I get confused. I get stubborn. I get prideful. And I can generally make a mess out of even a good situation. That's me. So I'm going to trust me to figure out who God is? No, thank you. There's no way I'm going to trust myself to figure out what God is like or what God might expect from me. My track record isn't nearly good enough for this level of trust. If I'm going to trust somebody to tell me about what God's like, they had better have a really good track record of being exactly right. I do not have a good track record of being exactly right. So I'm not going to trust myself. If you're honest with yourself this morning, you'll admit that you also are not trustworthy enough to be trusted with finding out about God. So the second option that people pick then, they say, okay, so, and I think this is actually more common, people realize they're not trustworthy enough to figure out God themselves, so they trust other people. We pick somebody else to trust, somebody smarter than me, somebody who's got more college degrees than I do, somebody who's holier than I am, whatever that means, somebody who's really spiritual seeming, somebody, you know, that lives in a cold, dark cell and doesn't have anything nice, because that clearly means they're close to God. So anyway, they pick somebody else. Sometimes they're contemporaries. Sometimes people, you know, people trust scientists today, or they trust some guru or swami that they're going to follow. Most often people pick somebody that's been dead a long time, because, you know, once you've been dead a certain amount of time, people forget that you really weren't that good of a person. The number of mistakes you made gets kind of forgotten, and you kind of get the glow of history around you. And so, you know, somebody that's at least 1,000 years dead, we'll pick them to trust. Or, you know, even better, with 2,000 or 3,000 years dead, then yeah, we can trust that person to tell us about God. But of course, the problem here is pretty much the same problem with trusting yourself, isn't it? People make mistakes. People are frequently wrong. People have biases and prejudices and just goof things up. They're still just people. And it ought to set off alarm bells in our head that we're going to trust another fallible human being to give us the truth about God. So bottom line, we cannot know God if our only options are ourselves or other people. If those were our two choices, the answer would be you cannot know God with any confidence. But there's a third option, and that's the Word of God. The Word of God. And I put a question mark by that because we're going to leave that. Is there such a thing as the Word of God? And we're going to examine that next. Is there such a thing? But here's the answer. Jump back there to the big question number one. Is it possible to know God? Here's the answer to that. It's possible to know God only if God has revealed himself. Ultimately, we have to admit there's no way to know God unless God took it upon himself to reveal himself to us. If he didn't do that, we have no basis on which to know anything about God. Does that make sense? Because who else are you going to trust? Yourself? Other people? That doesn't make any sense. None of those people are God. The only way we can really, with any confidence, know something about God is if God's told us himself. If he took it upon himself to let us know. If he didn't, then your guess is as good as mine. So back down to the Word of God then. Do we have a word from God? We have something that claims to be the Word of God, and that's the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is printed there on your handout. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That inspiration there in the Greek, it literally means breathed out. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And is profitable for doctrine, the truths you need to know, for reproof, for correction, for getting you back on the trail when you've gotten off, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible says, listen, this all of Scripture breathed out by God, this is directly the word from God, and it's everything you need to be complete. That's quite a claim, isn't it? You mean either the people who wrote this were lunatics, or else it's the Word of God. Those are your choices. Now, I thought it was kind of interesting. I did a bunch of research. I spent hours on the internet looking this stuff up. Do you know there are really only three religious books that actually claim to be the Word of God? Most of the religious books don't even bother to claim that. They're just written by somebody who achieved enlightenment or some really smart person or something. Most books, that's just all they are. There are only three books that claim that they're the Word of God. That's the Bible, the Quran, and the Vedas. The Vedas is four texts of the Hindu scriptures. That's it. The rest of them don't claim it. The Buddhists don't claim it, none of that. It's interesting, the Quran, while it claims to be breathed out of God, actually acknowledges like the Old Testament, the Torah, as being inspired by God also, and even the Gospels as being inspired. It claims preeminence over, and it changes them. It changes a lot of the details in the Old Testament. It changes a lot of the details in the Gospel, but it says, yeah, you know, they're basically sort of inspired of God. The Vedas is a really bizarre read. It basically records some conversations between God and people, and it's extremely, the Hindu concept of God is very, very different from the Creator God that we're, and if you read them, they're very fanciful and imaginative, and frankly, pretty ridiculous. You could read them sometime if you wanted, but it's kind of silly. So anyway, The Bible, of those three, is the only one that claims to be exclusive. The Bible says it is the only Word of God. So it, practically speaking, it's a good place to start. It's practically speaking, because if it's true, then it's also the only one. If it's false, then you can go check the other ones out. Does that make sense? Just logically speaking, it's nice to start with the exclusive one, because if it's true, you're done. Because it can't be both the Word of God and lying about it being the only Word of God. Common sense. Okay, amen. So let's talk about the Bible. Is the Bible worthy of faith? Is it worthy of that trust? Can we trust it to really tell us about God? It says it's the Word of God. It says it's the only Word of God. But can we believe that? Is there any evidence? Is there any justification for putting that kind of trust in the Bible? Or is it just another book written by other people and is basically no different than trusting some other human being's opinion? Because listen, I got a lot of respect for Paul and Peter. But I'm not going to trust their opinion on God. I only want to hear what they have to say if those are God's words and he just used them to write it down. That's just me. Because I'm not interested in their opinion, no matter how good of a guy they were. I'm interested in hearing what God has to say. So is the Bible the Word of God? I'm going to give you five pieces of evidence this morning. Number one, evidence number one is prophecy. Prophecy. One of the most amazing things that clearly demonstrates the trustworthy nature of the Bible is its startling track record of being able to predict the future. That's an incredible thing. Plenty of people have claimed an ability to predict what's going to happen in the future, but they always prove to be frauds and liars. Or they're making predictions that are so vague it's laughable. I always laugh at Nostradamus predictions. I don't know if you've ever seen those. There's going to be wars in the Middle East. Whoa! How do you figure that out? Prices of things are going to go up. Look at that, it's true. No, silly. I'm not talking about that kind of nonsense. I'm talking about actually specifically predicting things that are going to happen in the future. The Bible is different. It's very different from what you see in the world of people trying to predict the future. Some of the prophecies in the Bible are so detailed, so specific, and fulfilled so perfectly that for centuries, critics used to say that they were inserted later. That somebody came along and wrote those things back into the Bible. Then in 1947, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Drug them out of a cave in Egypt, dated them to at least 200 years before the birth of Christ, and guess what? All those prophecies were already in there. Whoa. Consider some of the prophecies the Bible's just made about Jesus Christ. We don't have time to review them this morning, but the Bible predicted the exact city he'd be born in, the performance of his miracles, that the nation of Israel would reject him, that he'd be crucified. Note that prophecy about crucifixion was made hundreds of years before the Romans even developed crucifixion. That people would gamble for his clothes and his death, that he'd be killed with criminals, but then buried in a rich man's tomb, that he wouldn't stay dead. All that stuff that Jesus told the disciples, all predicted, it's all written down. There are over 61 major prophecies just about the first advent of Jesus Christ. All exactly fulfilled. Not only does the Bible detail prophecies about Christ, it also predicted the exact date he'd begin his ministry. Some people don't know that. The Bible predicts the date that Jesus Christ would make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's dated in the scriptures. It's written in Daniel, the day that he'd ride in. You can do the math on it. It's an incredible thing. How did people miss it? I guess they weren't listening. Some people knew. There were a few people that were waiting. They knew the day. They'd read Daniel and done the math. They knew he was coming. The prophecies of Christ aren't the only predictions the Bible's made, of course. The Bible's full of wonderful prophecies about the nation of Israel. I mean, just the fact that Israel continues to exist today is an incredible thing and a fulfillment of prophecy. Christians who believe the Bible have been waiting for Israel to become a nation again for centuries. Copernicus wrote about, you know, someday Israel's going to go back into the nation, you know, hundreds of years before it happened. How do he know that? Well, he read that prophecy in the Bible. Guess what? It's happened now. Never in the history of the world has a race of people been scattered through the world, persecuted for 2,000 years, and then come back with their language and culture still intact. That's a miracle. And the Bible predicted exactly that it was going to happen. The Bible doesn't just predict about Jesus and Israel. It predicts about lots of other nations. There's lots of other prophecies. I'll just give you a couple examples. It predicted that Egypt would never again rule over other nations. You can read that. It's in Ezekiel 29:15. Up until the time of Ezekiel, in fact, even when Ezekiel was writing, Egypt was a world power. It dominated that whole area. What happened? God said they're never going to dominate another country ever again. And for 2,500 years, Egypt has been controlled by foreign powers, the Romans, then the Ottomans, then the Europeans. Now Egypt's an independent nation again. But listen, they've tried three times to dominate Israel. Egypt is 10 times the size of Israel, and they failed every time. God predicted that they wouldn't be able to do it. God predicted the city of Tyre would have its stones, timber, and soil cast into the sea. Ezekiel 26:12. God says this whole city is going to have its soil and timber and stones, and it's going to be dragged and cast into the sea. God predicted that was going to happen. That's a pretty specific prophecy about a city, isn't it? Guess what? It was fulfilled when Alexander the Great built a land bridge from the mainland to the island city of Tyre when he attacked in 332 BC. It's believed he took the rubble from Tyre's mainland ruins and tossed it, stone, timbers, and soil all into the sea to build the land bridge, which is still there. I mean, how did God know that Alexander the Great was going to do that? Somebody knew the future. That the powerful city of Nineveh would be destroyed by fire, same thing. Archaeologists discovered Nineveh during the mid-1800s. And guess what? Layer of ash covering all the ruins. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Nineveh suffered a defeat from which it never recovered. Extensive traces of ash, representing the sack of the city by the Babylonians, the Scythians, and the Medes in 612 BC, have been found in many parts of the Acropolis. After 612 BC, the city ceased to be important. God burned it with fire. Predicted prophecy. It goes on and on and on. We don't have time to go through all of them. I mean, I'm rushing these even. But listen, the Bible has so many prophecies made so far in advance. It's strong evidence that it's the word of God and not of people. Because people don't know the future. But God does. Here's the second piece of evidence. Science. Science is the second piece of evidence for the Bible. There are no lies, no grandiose and mythological exaggerations or false statements. You look at these other religious books, I mean, they've got just, you know, the earth is swimming along on the back of a turtle and, you know, and just, you know, just silliness in these stories. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Nothing like that. In fact, the Bible is scientifically accurate and way ahead of its time. The Bible's not a science manual, but it is accurate even from its earliest pages. The Bible says the earth's hung on nothing. The earth's hung on nothing. That's Job 26:7. Turns out that's true. in direct contradiction to what people used to believe thousands and thousands of years ago. The Bible tells us that the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. Listen, science, they bled George Washington to death. They used to think that the blood had the disease in it, and so they needed to take the blood out to make people better. They bled him to death. George Washington. It wasn't that long ago. But the Bible said all along, the life's in the blood. Scientifically accurate. There are springs in the seas. Turns out there are. There's springs in millions of metric tons of water every year dumped into the oceans by these freshwater springs in the ocean. The Bible talks about them. Paths in the seas. Ocean currents weren't discovered until like the 1600s. The Bible talked about them thousands and thousands of years ago. The space is vast and stars are without number. You say, well, of course that's true. Listen, do you know that with a naked eye, you can only see a couple hundred stars? Without a telescope, as far as people used to know, just looking up there, there, you know, you could count them. You could actually count the stars. There's, you know, it would take a long time, but, you know, there's several hundred of them, but that's it. That's all you can see. But the Bible says that it's vast and that they're countless. I mean, now what are they up to? They're up to over 300 billion stars just in our galaxy. And they're cataloged, they think, maybe over 100 billion galaxies. Turns out, guess what? You can't count the stars. And space is vast beyond comprehension, just like the Bible said. Stars differ in glory. Boy, if you just look up at the night sky, the stars, you know, they look all pretty much the same. Turns out, you mean our sun is a million times bigger than the earth? There are stars a million times bigger than our sun. There are stars that are the size of planet Mercury. Little tiny things. Turns out stars differ in glory. It's just like the Bible says. On and on and on and on and on. Now, you talk about science. I'm aware that today many scientists deride the Bible for its creation account and for the global flood. But listen, the Bible's got a better track record of being right than scientists do. They change their story every decade. And listen, I refuse to accept that I have never yet seen an accident or an explosion that produced order. I've never seen it happen. You cannot convince me it is science that an explosion produced the order of the universe. Do that in a lab sometime and we'll talk. It just doesn't work like that. Listen, things mutate and change, but they lose genetic information. Every time we've observed that, things lose genetic information. They're not evolving, they're devolving. That's what we see happen. Sometimes those de-evolutions are beneficial, but they're not getting closer to being a different kind of animal. That's never been observed. That's not science. And same thing with the flood. I mean, these scientists, you know that most scientists today, they think that Mars was once, at one time entirely covered by water? Yeah, they look at the features of Mars and they say, we think it was, there's not a drop of liquid water on Mars. And they say, at one point in history, because of just the topography and everything, we think it was covered in water. You look at the Earth, which is 71% covered in water. We find seashells on the tops of mountains. And they say, there's no way there was ever a global flood. That's just silly. Okay. But why don't we just give the Bible a little credit here that maybe the flood's not nonsense and maybe creation's got a chance. Okay. Number three evidence is accuracy. Accuracy. This sort of relates to the science issue. Bible says got lots of detailed information in it. You can go check to see if it's true or not. Critics used to say for thousands of years that there was no such place as Capernaum. Bible talks a lot about Capernaum. Jesus spent some time teaching there. And so they said, no, there's no such place as Capernaum. Bible's not true. Guess what? About 40 years ago, they dug up Capernaum out in the desert. Not only did they discover the city, but they found the temple that the Roman centurion builds in Luke chapter 7. They found the temple. It's got his name on it. They found Peter's house. It's got his name on the door. He lived in Capernaum. They found his house. Turns out it was just exactly where the Bible said. How about the court where Pilate tried Jesus? They said, oh, there's no such person as Pilate. And they dug up the records. Oh, I guess there is a person as Pilate. Well, that court in Jerusalem, there is no such place in Jerusalem. Guess what? They dug it up. Found his name on the pavement. They dug out his whole military headquarters. Once claimed that there was no Assyrian king named Sargon. It's mentioned in Isaiah 20, verse 1. Then they found Sargon's palace. Not only did they find Sargon's palace, it's in Khorasbad, Iraq. The very event mentioned in Isaiah 20, his capture of Ashdod, is recorded on the palace walls. Every time the critics have said, well, the Bible's inaccurate about that, or the Bible got that location wrong, turns out they're wrong and the Bible is exactly right. It is accurate. It's not even, you know, the Bible's not even trying to make a point about Sargon. It's just mentioning it to make another point, but it turns out it's exactly accurate, right in the smallest detail. Number four, indestructibility. No book has ever had as many and sustained attacks to get rid of it or discredit it as the Bible has. People have been trying to discredit this Bible since the day it was written. Have they succeeded? Clearly not, because if they had, they wouldn't still be trying. And they still are trying to discredit the Bible. And it hasn't worked. It started, the first record we have of it is from 150 AD. A noted Greek writer and rhetorician by the name of Lucian, he wrote two books to ridicule the Bible. The Dialogue of the Gods and the Dialogue of the Dead. How many of you have read those books? How many of you have a copy of those in your home? Oh, wait a minute. Nobody has any clue about Lucian anymore, but those books he wrote to discredit the Bible, lost to history. But the Bible's still here. It's been going on ever since. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, he issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping Jesus, and he sent the legions out to go gather up the Bibles and burn them all. Still got them. On and on and on. Down through the ages, people have tried to discredit and eliminate the Bible, and they've never succeeded. Something's going on with this book. People just can't get rid of it. They just can't discredit it. And finally, number five, candor. Candor. The Bible's candor and unflinching portrayal of humanity sets it apart as a totally unique book. Most books, most religious books, in fact, I'll posit to you this morning, every religious book that you read besides the Bible will give you a flattering picture of humanity. In the notion that you can do it, you can overcome. You can become one with the universe. You can become ascendant. And the Bible says, you're a bad person, and there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. The Bible is the only book that has an honest, straightforward assessment of the human condition. all these other books, the Quran included. The Quran, first of all, whitewashes all of its heroes, makes them sinless. And then it says that we're going to bring in the kingdom. Humanity's just going to get better and better and better until we just solve the world's problems and God's going to come back. Buddhism and Hinduism, they all teach it. The things are going to get better and better and better. Is that candor? Is that an honest assessment of what we see going on in the world? I don't know about you, but people have been trying to get peace ever since there were people. And how good are we doing at bringing peace? I don't know about you, but it seems like... I mean, it just makes me chuckle. And I'm not even trying to make a political statement here this morning. Listen, politics are not the issue. But, you know, everybody was just upset about the warmonger George W. Bush and got us into two wars, and now we got the peace president who's got us in a third. Now, wait a minute. Now, I'm not even trying to blame anybody. I'm just saying that's the way the world is. It's not getting better out there. It's not getting better. And the Bible's the only book that accurately talks about that. Generally, when men write biographies of their heroes or themselves, they whitewash the faults, but not the Bible. Not only is the Bible true, it's candid. Even the best of men in the Bible are described with all their faults. We're told about Adam's rebellion. We're told about Noah's drunkenness. We're told about Abraham's lack of trust and David's adultery and Solomon's apostasy, Jonah's pity party, and on and on and on. People that we hold up as heroes of the faith, we know about their faults because they were real people. And the Bible is an honest and candid account of their lives. Even the disciples who God used to write the book, we still read about Peter's denial. I'm telling you, if I'd written the book, I left that part out. If it's just me. What about the disciple that ran away in his undergarments? I'm thinking, I leave that part out. But it's all in there. Because it's candid. It's a hallmark of accurate, trustworthy, real history. Real people and real facts. It's great evidence for the Bible. The human authors of the Bible freely admit, I believe this verse is here on your handout, 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul wrote this, he said, If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He said, if all this is made up, if Jesus isn't God, if he isn't who he said he is, if we're just following a bunch of fairy tales and lies, we are of all men most miserable. Now today, people start religions to get wealthy and to get famous and to make a bunch of money, but you can't accuse the disciples or the prophets of God of that. The prophets got stoned and killed almost to a man. The disciples and the men of God that God used to write the New Testament, every single one of them except for one met a martyr's death. They spent their time in prison and beaten and cold and hungry, and they had their heads cut off. Or they were crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. The only disciple that died a natural death was John, and he died in exile away from his family and friends on the prison island of Patmos. Why would they do that? For fairy tales and lies. If they just made it up. It's not the hallmark of liars or people that are trying to get rich starting a religion. I think the Bible is very worthy of faith. Now, did I prove that God wrote the Bible this morning? I didn't prove that. Not in the scientific sense. You can't prove that. But is there pretty good evidence to believe that the Bible probably is the Word of God? I think there is. I think that's a very reasonable thing to say. Just based on the evidence. Just thinking through it thoughtfully. Comparing it to everything else. And certainly compared to our other options. I think it's entirely reasonable to have faith that the Bible is in fact what it says it is. That it is the Word of God. And therefore, the only way we can really know anything about God. And that's what we're closing with this morning. The big question number four, and this one is possibly the most important, is what does the Bible say about Jesus? Jesus' own words recorded for us here in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, the 10 verses. Keep your pens handy. I'm going to have you underline just a couple things here as we read through this passage. John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Underline that. You believe in God, believe also in me. There is a God. We can know God. You believe in God, you ought to believe also in Jesus Christ. Then Jesus said this, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Underline that. I go to prepare a place for you. You want to get to heaven someday? You want to be in God's house? You want to be right with God? You want to know that you and God are okay? That when you shuffle off this mortal coil and step into eternity, that things are okay with you and God? Jesus Christ says, I'm the one that will make a place for you there. I'll make a place for you in eternity in heaven. And Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said, if you believe in me and I go to make a place for you, I'll make sure you get there. Isn't that good? Jesus said, I'll make sure you get there. I'll come and get you. And he said, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, I love Thomas. I'm so glad Thomas never got it. Thomas is always there to ask the questions I would have asked. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? I don't know where heaven's at. How on earth can I know how to get there? Thank you, Thomas. Jesus said unto him, I'm the way. Underline that, I'm the way. Salvation's not a method. Salvation's not a series of behaviors. Salvation's not a certain number of church attendances or a certain amount of money given to the church. Salvation's not a number of good works versus a number of bad works. Salvation is a person. The way to heaven isn't something you have to do. It's someone you've got to know. Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the way you get to heaven. And then he follows up. He said, the truth and the life. Underline that too. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Jesus doesn't just have truth. He doesn't just know some truth. He doesn't just contain some truth. Jesus didn't just figure some truth out. He says, I am the truth. I am truth and the life. And then this, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, I'm it. It's not many streams. All lead to the ocean. It's not, there's lots of different ways and one destination. Jesus said, there's one way and I'm it. No one gets to the Father. No one gets right with God. No one gets to heaven except through me. I'm the only way. And he says this, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Underline that, you should have known my Father also. Jesus is God. He says, if you know me, you know God. Isn't that what he's saying there? He says, if you'd known me, you'd know the Father too. Get to know me, and therefore you can know God. Because he is God. He says, and henceforth you know him and have seen him. He says, you do know him because you know me. And you've seen him because you've seen me. And Philip said unto him, Philip is good here too. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He says, show us God. And people have that same reaction today. He said, if I could just see God. Listen, that's a lie. First of all, Adam and Eve saw God and still rebelled against him. In the eternal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, Jesus is going to physically rule from Jerusalem. They're going to come in and out of the city. They're going to see God. And at the end of the 1,000 years, there's so many are going to rebel against him, you can't even count them. The Bible says the sand of the shore. It's not true that they could just see God, they'd believe. But in any case, that was bonus points. Listen, he says, just show us the Father. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And underline that too. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? He says, you've seen him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He says, where I'm in him, he's in me. I speak the words, he does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Jesus says, you can just take my word for it. Listen, Jesus is trustworthy. Just because Jesus said it, you can believe it. But he says, even if you don't want to just take my word for it, believe it for the work's sake. Because he fulfilled all those prophecies. He showed up right when the prophet said he would. He was born right where the prophet said he'd be born. He did all the things the prophet said he'd do. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He spoke as no man had ever spoke, as one having authority. He had all the qualifications and works to prove that he was the Messiah, that he was the one sent from God, the promised one. He said, believe me because you believe me, or believe me because of the work's sake, but you ought to believe me. This morning, God exists. And God can be known. God can't be known by my opinion, and he can't be known by your opinion, and he can't be known by the opinion of somebody that's been dead for 1,000 years, but he can be known because he has revealed himself in his word. He wrote us a book to tell us about himself, about what he's like, and about what he wants. And he didn't just write us a book, then he actually came in the person of Jesus Christ. God become flesh to become salvation for us, the way, to make a way to cleanse us from our sins and a way to be right with God. Final question this morning. Do you know the real Jesus? Not one you've made up, not one you've just thought up yourself, not one you heard about from somebody else, but the one that's in the Bible. The one that God himself has revealed to us. God's own revelation about God, about what he's like. Not what other people say about Jesus, but what Jesus said about Jesus. Do you know the real Jesus? And have you personally, for yourself, accepted his offer of salvation? Or are you still trying to figure it out on your own? That's a mistake. Don't try to figure it out on your own. Just take God's word for it. It's trustworthy. It's not a blind faith. That's a totally reasonable and logical thing to do, to examine the evidence of this book and just say, I'm going to take God's word for it and do it his way. If you haven't done that this morning, we're going to have an altar call here now. We invite you to come forward. We'd be happy to take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you're in touch with the real Jesus and that you've trusted him. If there's anything else that God's laid upon your heart as we've preached this morning, altar's open, or you just stay there in your seat, seal that decision with God. Listen, there's a world that needs to know the real Jesus. And how are they going to hear if we don't tell them? We need to be confident ourselves that this is true. And then we need to tell other people about it. And Pastor Tom, if you'd come.